The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, reading the first 9 verses. Proverbs 16, verses 1-9. Let's hear the word of God. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, now we pray that you will be pleased to bless us as we come to your word, that you will work in me, giving me words to speak which are faithful and true, and that you'll give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. Lord, may we this night live in the fear of you, our great God, and live and turn from evil, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I mentioned last week we've begun a new section in the second collection of the book of Proverbs. And I mentioned a number of new themes that we'll see in this second collection, two of which are very much introduced to us tonight. We see the unbridgeable gap between God's righteousness and man, and the interaction between the sovereign Lord and the thoughts and activities of man. And we see these themes opened up for us in a peculiar way tonight. God's relationship to man and man's activity in sovereignty and in morality. How God relates to man in sovereignty and in morality. And yet, just as much as this passage speaks of the Lord, and it does in great detail, it always also speaks of man. Man's activity. As we see the Lord's sovereignty, we see man's responsibility. And as we see the Lord's morality, we see man's accountability to that moral standard. And yet it is the Lord. I hope you noticed as we read how many times the name of the Lord is used. It is the Lord who comes to prominence in these verses. The covenant Lord, the one who's made promises and made covenants. It is he that is sovereign. It is his rule, his morality, that is the rule of life and of judgment. And so that's what's before us tonight. How God rules over man, sovereignly and in morality. And we'll see how man is both responsible and accountable in that system. The structure of the text is important to note. I want to comment on it very briefly now as part of the introduction. I hope you noticed also verse 1 and verse 9 say almost the same things. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Same language, same ideas mean that verse 1 and verse 9 are the bookends of this unit of text. They're the beginning and the end of this unit of text. The name of the Lord appears in every verse of this text with the exception of verse 8. And thus we have verses 1 to 9, three sections of teaching. The first four verses, we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Verses 5 to 7, we see God's morality and man's accountability. And then verses 8 and 9 are two summarizing verses which summarize the whole truth of this passage. The truth again is this: the covenant God, Yahweh, is sovereign in both his rule and in morality. Let's look then how we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in those first four verses. The themes of sovereignty and responsibility run through each of these verses. Sovereignty in that God rules, God determines, God acts. But we also see man acting as well. And we see this in a kind of portrait of the Christian life. Each verse, 1 to 4, giving us something different about what it is to be a Christian. For example, we see in verse 1, the heart planning and then speaking, motives and speech. Verse 2, man's estimation of his own character before God. Verse 3, man's labors. Verse 4, man's very purpose. It is, if you like, a portrait of the whole Christian life. In other words, we can say this: when we plan and when we speak, God is sovereign. When we think of ourselves, we find ourselves dissected, in a sense, by the sovereign rule of God. He sees the heart. When we work, when we conduct our labors, God is sovereign in those very matters. And when it comes to our ultimate purpose, it is God who determines that purpose. You see, the Spirit through Solomon has identified many actions, or perhaps we could call them responsibilities, of man. But above this, he reveals that God is sovereign. God is Lord. He is not moved or directed or caused or forced into action by anything we do. From our inmost thoughts to our labors to our very purpose, it is the Lord God Almighty who is sovereign in every single way. And nothing we do can compromise that single and absolute truth. His sovereign rule is above our responsibility. And we can say that a second lesson to come out of these four verses, and I'll say it at the beginning so we can frame the four verses, is this: it is only those who are of faith will prosper under the sovereign hand of God. That's a very clear lesson. Only those who are of faith will prosper under the sovereign hand of God. Look, he weighs our spirits. He knows our inmost thoughts. And so it must be those who inwardly and outwardly seek to honor the Lord. It is they whom the Lord will honor. Those who by faith seek to honor the Lord will themselves be honored by God. And we see these truths written out for us there in verse 1, that introductory proverb. While we may make plans, and we should make plans, the success of them comes from God alone. Look at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We have the language here of planning. We see this language used many times in Scripture. It is to put something in its exact order. We see this idea of planning when the army is put in battle array, put in their correct position to perform their function. We see it used of the priests orderly laying out the items before the altar. In other words, this is about careful thinking, meditation, and planning of what we intend to do. We're called, in a sense here, to be deep thinkers, planners of those important matters before us, where to take time. We are to have a care. We hear the phrase brainstorming in our current culture. That's not the kind of thinking that goes on here. Brainstorming is filling your mind with as many ideas as possible. We can discard some, hold on to others. That's not the kind of planning the Christian is called to do. Not generally, anyway. We're called to be clear, specific, deep thinkers. We have a responsibility to do that. Yes, the plans of the heart belong to us. We are to do that as Christians in every aspect of our lives. But we are not to make those plans independent of God. As if by making a more detailed plan, we are guaranteeing greater success. No, the answer, we're told, comes from the Lord. The success, the product, as it were, of our planning comes from the Lord. It is the grandest folly we can imagine to think that by our planning we can bring success to ourselves. It's the grandest folly. Why? Because verse 1 tells us the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Here it's a reference to speech, but it's a general principle of all life. God brings about the results. You see, we're not responsible for results. We're responsible for process. We're responsible for obedience. We're responsible for faithful living. God will provide the results. That's a great lesson to learn in life, by the way, young people. You learn it soon enough through hard experience. Learn it by instruction, better than by hard experience now. God gives the results. It is He who puts the circumstances in place in order to provide us with success or faithfulness or blessedness. I think the most obvious example of this in Scripture is found in the writings of the Apostle James, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, by God's grace, if it is according to His plan, we shall do such and such a thing. And planning, detailed planning, is not the opposite of what James is saying. Now, in fact, Proverbs tells us we are to engage in the kind of detailed planning necessary for life, but we are also to acknowledge God in all that we do. In fact, we are to have God as the foundation of all that we do. James continues, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To plan one's life without God as the absolute bedrock foundation of it is arrogance and evil, Scripture says. And so we have a twofold call here in verse 1, sovereignty and responsibility. We are to ensure, first of all, that we humble ourselves before God. Don't just factor Him in here or there. Rather, as the proverb says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. That's what's being said here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The first thing is we are to humble ourselves beneath God and allow Him His rights before us. The second thing is just that, faith and trust. We've seen the lesson in the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings. God's ways are often complex, perhaps more complex than we can begin to imagine. Do we trust Him when our plans do not go according to our plans? Do we trust Him because we believe He only does what is good and right and just? Do we trust Him when things don't go to plan? Do we trust Him with our futures? Do we trust Him with our families? Do we trust Him with this church? It is, after all, His church. We're called to humbly trust Almighty God. He is sovereign. We are responsible. And when we do this, when we have the covenant Lord as the foundation for all our life, we begin to see our lives just, we get a glimpse of them as God sees them. I speak as a man, of course. We see our lives through God's eyes. Verse 2. All of the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the Spirit. I hope you know yourself well enough, and I hope you know human nature, even redeemed human nature, well enough to know that each one of us has a strong tendency to justify ourselves and excuse ourselves in our own motives, our own actions. The tendency is that we judge ourselves self-righteously. But the text before us tells us that the Lord analyzes and evaluates us with righteous criteria. Not self-righteous criteria, but righteous criteria. Man, not so much. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. Well, we know that's just can't be the case, don't we? Because we know we're sinners. All our ways can't be pure in our own eyes. Yet we still have this strong tendency to justify self and excuse self. And in the process of justifying self, frequently we seek to apportion the blame to others. And we do this to make ourselves more comfortable in our skins. We're quite prepared at times to sacrifice truth and objectivity in order to excuse ourselves and to justify ourselves before others. Look what's happening in Western culture right now. What are we seeing? We are seeing the codes of morality handed down from generation to generation, imprinted on us even in creation. We're seeing those codes of morality being rewritten. Why? So people can be comfortable in their sin. That's the bottom line. People want to be comfortable in their sin. That's not new, dear friends. That's not a new thing. It's happening at a rapid rate at the moment, but it's not new. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen to this. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Proverbs is calling us to be wise, as it were, in God's eyes, to see the wisdom of God realized in our lives. Yes, we say, my ways are right and pure. The Word of God says, God weighs your spirit. God sees your heart. He weighs us in the balance and sees the contents of our very heart. I don't know if you've met people like this. I've met even Christians like this who have an incapacity to confess particular sin. All they can muster is, well, I do my best, but I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. You don't say. You're not perfect? Well, we could have told you that. No, if we're unable to admit particular and personal sin, we might need to ask ourselves, friends, if we've ever truly repented of particular and personal sin. Particular and personal sin, God sees. God, we're told, weighs the spirit. He sees the spirit. He sees the heart. He knows your mind, friend. He knows what goes on in it. He knows your motivations. God sees within us. And we need to ensure, and this is the reflection of God's sovereignty. He's not bound by what we're bound. He sees from above. He knows all. He sees all. We need to make sure also ourselves, friends, that our assessment, our judgment, is also based upon righteous criteria. We cannot harbor in our own hearts evil thoughts and wickedness. even if that doesn't come out before men, because God sees it. In like manner then, dear friends, we ought to be upright in such matters. Now, given the fact that God sees the inner man, the way God himself weighs the spirit, we're told, how much easier is it then to judge the outer man? If God can see the which is hidden from eyes, how much easier then to weigh what we do on the outside? For example, our labor, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. If our motivation and our speech, verse 1, our self-assessment, verse 2, are laid bare before the Lord's, Lord, how much more our external actions? You see what the Spirit has done? It's gone from inside us to outside us, saying God sees all inside you, how much more, as it were, does he see outside you? We must ask ourselves the question, friends, to whom does the Lord have regard? To whom does he give reward for the labor of our hands? It is those, we have to say, those who by faith commit their plans to the Lord. It is those who by faith commit their plans to the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Even there in verse 3, it's re-emphasizing the lesson of verse 1. We can plan, but God will establish our plans. Again, we see that writ large in James chapter 4. Those who would boast about their plans, boast about what they will make, and they go about in such a way that James says, this is evil. This is wickedness and evil. Of course, the Christian is reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew 6, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's to be our principal goal in life. If we seek first the kingdom of God in our labors, he will establish our paths. All that we need will be added unto us. Dear friends, we're being called here under the sovereign hand of God to work hard, and not just to work hard in a human way, but to do so in full knowledge that the sovereign Lord looks over his people. And the success of our labors, both spiritually and materially, rests principally upon a right relationship with God. A right relationship with God, wherein we seek to give God all his glory. And the last verse here in verse 4 is a very grounding thought. It deals with our very purpose. It's a thought here in verse 4 which really summarizes everything of the previous three verses. It's a thought which we read of in the first 13 chapters of the book of Exodus, in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. It is this, that God asserts his free rights over every single person. God asserts his free rights over every single person. Indeed, he has a purpose for every single person. God, through his free and eternal will, we are told here and elsewhere in Scripture, has elected some to everlasting life, while he has foreordained others to everlasting death. And he's free to do that. And he's righteous to do that. Because he's God. And he made us. And he can do with us as he wills. We read there in verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. We read this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Remember what Pharaoh said of God? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? The Lord says, Pharaoh, this is why I made you. For your destruction. I raised you up for this very purpose, to cast you down, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the world. And God's eternal plan here, his purpose, his sovereign disposition of one to life and one to death, coheres perfectly with the responsibility and actions of man. God's eternal plan of election for some or damnation of others coheres precisely with the desires of those individuals. Those who set their face against God, who refuse the claims of his Messiah, are simply enacting the eternal will of God. But they do so because they want to do so. That is their desire. And so there is no conflict in God. There is no conflict in foreordaining some to everlasting death. They've turned their noses up at the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, I will not have it. And so they enter hell willingly. Let's all be clear this very night. If you're without God, and you're without Christ Jesus, his Son, as your Savior, this is your end, the day of trouble. Reminds us of that great day of the Lord, the day of trouble in Scripture, where judgment comes down and the world of the wicked comes crashing down about their ears. They hide in the rocks and in the caves. Why? Because they resisted the call to repentance. They resisted the call to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God raises up the wicked. Why? So that he might enact his plan of salvation. That's why they've been raised up. Yes, they have purposes along the way. Read Isaiah, Babylon, Assyria, raised up for the destruction of Israel and Judah. But in fact, those two foreign nations were enacting the plan of God. No compromise of God's sovereignty. No compromise of man's responsibility. It's very clear. Dear friend, if you're not of faith here this night, you must know this is your end, the day of trouble. But we don't know if you've been foreordained to damnation. None of us knows. That's why we proclaim the gospel every week. And we call you every week to turn to faith in Christ. Because this is the mechanism right now by which God saves sinners. The declaration of Jesus Christ as the Savior of those who are in sin. Repent and believe and be forgiven. I say to you, if you're of faith, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart as you see society changing, even falling down about our ears. God has always raised up the wicked that in some way he might deliver his own people, even if it means carrying them into heaven there and then. Never lose heart, dear friend, when you see the wicked prosper, because the Lord has raised up the wicked. Why? For the day of trouble. There we see it, don't we? Sovereignty and responsibility. God over everything. Man has responsibility to obey and act righteously. Those who do not will be destroyed. But what certainty, dear friends, do we have? What certainty do we have that these truths will come to pass? How do we know these truths will be enacted in our lifetimes? The certainty of these truths rests, you see, upon the character of God himself. In other words, God's moral character. The moral character which is then revealed in the text in verses 5 to 7. We've seen sovereignty and responsibility. That the guarantees of that section will come to pass because of God's moral character. Verses 5 to 7. There's much we could say here. Indeed, I think I could have preached a sermon on every one of these verses without any trouble whatsoever. Such is their depth and importance. God's morality and man's accountability. What underpins all of Proverbs? It is this, that the Lord is the guarantor of the moral order. The Lord is the guarantor of the moral order. And the first matter of that moral order is the justice of God in punishing the arrogant. Verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. God's justice, his holy character, is the first matter of this moral order. You see, friends, if a faith-filled approach to God is the way of blessing, then the arrogant are the very opposite of that approach. The arrogant seek to deny God. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. It's the very opposite of faith. Faith in Christ requires an emptying of self and a trust in him. Arrogance is a filling of oneself and a consequent denial of Christ. And if we look at ourselves and we look at fallen man, arrogance ought to be the thing furthest away from us. To think that a fallen creature like you and me can honestly look inside ourselves and see something that is worth resting upon and trusting in is a preposterous notion. So awfully changeable and weak are we. There is nothing within us naturally, surely we can see this, that would make me think, yes, I shall do this and I shall be successful. To trust self is to deny God. That's the heart of arrogance. To trust self is to deny God. That's the heart of arrogance. What will happen to the arrogant? We read, be assured. Be assured. Hear that again. Be assured. He will not go unpunished. Sometimes, here and now, and for a time, we see the arrogant prosper, don't we? It's one of the great injustices in life, as it were. We see the arrogant prosper. Now and again, we see them fail. And we see them fall. Those who have set their minds and hearts against Almighty God, who have made themselves the God of their own lives. Yes, sometimes we see them fall. But eternally, they must all face the consequences of their own denial of God. When they come face to face with the real God on the day of judgment. Imagine that. You've lived a life where you've made yourself God. And on that last day, you come face to face with the real God. What a terrifying day of trouble that will be. It's a lesson, most assuredly, I say to Christians, that we ought to avoid not only all appearances of arrogance, but all realities and moments of arrogance. The great call of this verse to us here today, as we are accountable before God, is to humble ourselves before God. And that's precisely really what the next verse speaks to us of. How God delivers those who he has humbled and those who live in the fear of the Lord before him. Verse 6 is really the opposite of verse 5. Those who have set themselves against God will be punished. But look at verse 6. It's full of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The second matter of morality and accountability is this. God saves us, but he saves us to obedience. God saves us, but he saves us to live an holy life. It is God who is active here in the gospel, as it is everywhere else. It is God's steadfast love. It is God's faithfulness by which our iniquities are atoned for. Consider love so great, so divine, A plan put in place by the triune God to deliver us from our sin. It was his love that put that plan in place. Love far too lofty for us to get our minds around, is it not? It's often been said we could never imagine the God of the Bible had he not revealed himself to us. Never have created this kind of document. We'd never have created this kind of God. And that's proven when you look at every other world religion which has at its heart works righteousness. Not righteousness by grace and by faith, where God gives it to us. It is God's great love by which he sent his Son, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish. You will have eternal life, and by which your iniquity is atoned for. But it's steadfast love and faithfulness which bring about that miraculous forgiveness of sins. God said he would do this, and he did it. If you want to know what faithfulness is, it's just that. God said it, and he did it. And he continues to do it. And everything that he has said, especially with respect to salvation, but everything he has said, he will bring to pass because he is faithful. No questions asked, no doubts raised. He simply will do it because he's God. The consequence of such a gracious and great salvation demands ethical change in us. Because God saved us, we are now even more accountable to him than we were before. We're accountable by creation and redemption to do what? To live well before him. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. There's the ethical part to it. Because we are who we are, Christians, children of God. We live before the fear of the Lord, and with it in our lives, at least we should. What do? We turn away from evil. We practice righteousness. We turn away from evil. We will not have part of it. And that goes for every setting in which we find ourselves. Out there and in here. We turn away from evil. Because of the fear of the Lord, we shun evil. We hide our eyes from certain things. We block our ears from wicked gossip. We guard our thoughts. We guard our tongues. We check our attitudes. We surrender our rights. We live in a Christ-like manner. We shun evil. Why? Because we've been saved. The third matter of morality and accountability is there in verse 7. It's like a product of what we've already read. We've shunned evil, but our iniquities atoned for. What do? We live in a way which pleases the Lord. Verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, there are times in our lives when we live well before the Lord, represent him faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully. And those about us see something wonderful about us. They might not always agree with us, they might not even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they see grace in us. And they are, by God's mercy, kindly disposed towards us. We need to be careful. Proverbs are not absolute guarantees. At least not in this life, they're not absolute guarantees. Eternally, we see the truth of this, of course, do we not? When we are in glory, we'll put our feet on the neck of our enemies. They'll be at peace with us then. But now, we don't always see the Proverbs outworked fully, do we? Because they're general principles for now, not cast iron guarantees. We need to take care with Proverbs like this. We look at someone and see them having trouble. Well, they must not be walking well before the Lord. It doesn't always work like that. We try telling this proverb to our Lord Jesus Christ, although it can be applied to him positively. You try telling it to the Apostle Paul or to James, who was killed by the sword. It's not a guarantee, you see, that the truth of it is always and perpetually applicable in the here and now. But what we see is this. We see a code of morality coming from the very heart of God. And we are to live by that so our ways please him. And God is promising both now in part and eternally in full to make even our enemies to be at peace with us. So we're left with verses 8 and 9. Very briefly, two summary proverbs of the whole matter. The first proverb, verse 8, I think incorporates the motives of the desire of the heart, verse 1, and the actions required of man. So we're dealing with sovereignty and responsibility and morality and accountability all in one in these verses. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The only verse which doesn't mention the name of the Lord. But it's better to have a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice, because the Lord is the Lord. He is the Lord. That's why this proverb is true, because of his moral character will be outworked through it. Better, friends, is a little with righteousness than much with or through iniquity. What do you want, friends? That's what this proverb sets its heart on. What do you want? A little or great revenues? What do you want? And what are you prepared to do to get what you want? What are you prepared to sacrifice to get what you want? What you want and how you achieve that are at the heart of this proverb. I've been reading 2 Kings, Ahab, Jezebel, Naboth's vineyard. Say no more. Say no more. A man prepared to murder, lie, and steal because he wanted a plot of land. He got it in the end. Naboth lay dead. But better was Naboth in the grave than Ahab was above ground. Make no mistake about that. Verse 9 reveals to us then the heart, that if its ways are not set upon God, if the heart has not used God properly as the foundation of all its deliberations, will only bring destruction. We've already seen this in verse 1. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Dear friends, if we're not prepared to commit our ways to the Lord, he's going to throw them into confusion. He'll cast them down. We will lose in a significant way. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. We must give all prominence to the Lord in all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think, acknowledging that he will bless as he chooses, in what manner he chooses. So what have we found, friends? We found in the midst of all the confusion of morality in society, in the midst of our own willingness to excuse our own unrighteousness, the central truth is this. It is the Lord who upholds the moral order, and it is the Lord who enacts the moral order. As the Apostle Paul will say, he will render to each man according to his deeds. Moreover, we're taught here, it's not just the deeds of hands that the Lord judges, it's the deeds of heart. It's the motivations of heart and mind. Why? Because he sees all our hearts. He sees our thoughts even now. Even now, he sees our deepest, most inmost thoughts. And he looks on a man and sees right through us. And yet he can look on you, dear Christian, and see faith and love and trust. Seek not to conform merely to his outward will or to conform outwardly. Don't ever think that if you're doing the right things, you're going to be okay. Proverbs says no. It is those who love and trust and serve the Lord by faith. It is they who will be prospered. It is they who will be delivered from sin. It is they who will live according to God's revealed will. That's to be us, dear friends, that we seek to put God first in all matters of faith and life and allow him to bless as he sees fit. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you will be pleased to bless us, your people, with faith. That you will grant us that heart which seeks to bring honor and glory to you in all things. Lord, you are our foundation. You are our rock. You are our might. May you be the one, Lord, who teaches us, trains us, disciples us, and brings us ultimately unto yourself. May we trust in you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.